Made it once again. Well, we're going to have a little test next week that you're not going to like it at all. It will be open Bible. It will be open notes. You can use the file that I gave you. Yeah, it's going to be quite a test, let me tell you. You can use file 10, and you can use your Bibles, and you can use other notes. Well, really, just about anything you can come up with. You can bring Kyle and Delich and Ellicott, and Lanny won't help you, let me tell you. Don't be deceived. Lanny, you'll want to hang Lanny when it's over. No, you won't want to do that. But it's quite a test. Quite a test. It's just all the different kind of things that are involved with the offerings. And so it's chapters 1 to 7. And you can just kind of prepare any way that you want. It's just all factual information. But Jenny was really looking forward to this test. She was so glad when I decided that I was going to give this. I thought she was going to shoot me. But I pleaded the time on it. You'll have the whole period, and then we'll correct it.
3 hours?
The whole period is 1 hour. 1 hour. I'm not sure we'll correct it in class. I'm not sure what we'll do as far as correcting it. I really don't want to put myself through undue agony. So this is no. You will after you get it back probably, but so roll books in my box. I'll get it for the next hour. That's what I'll do. So we'll have that next week. I'm sure it'll be a real delightful hours spent, but you can use your Bibles, notes, and so that's kind of where we're at on that. No, it's the hour in the class. The hour in the class. Yeah, chapters 1 through 7. That's what it is. We were talking about chapters 21 and 22. Lily, you'll be sure to want to find out what the good news that I brought to the class. It's part of the gospel message. I don't mean to make light of it, but there's really no other way to tell you about this test. If I told you how I really felt about it, I'd put most of you in despair, and so I'd rather try to treat it lightly. And I'm not really treating it lightly, but if I would treat it soberly, you'd find it probably all the more difficult. So, hey, it's a hard test. It's just that simple. It's a hard test. There's no getting around it. So, and you won't. The best thing about it is going to be graded on the curve. That'll be the best thing. It's not as difficult as some tests that used to be given in Bible college, but it's a hard test. It's all factual, but it's just so much fact that's part of what makes it really difficult. So, and I hope that by saying that, somehow it might turn out not so difficult because you'll really prepare and all of that, but I think you'll find it difficult. I would not want to be taking the test. I don't like giving the test, but I really don't have much of an alternative. So, and I'm not really, overall, I think in one sense it's a good test given this way, where you can use your Bibles and bring whatever notes, bring file 10. I think that makes it a pretty good test. Otherwise, now see, this is what you can blame Jenny for this, because she told me how Lanny gives this test. Otherwise, I wouldn't have given it. So see, it's really all her fault. No, that's not true. But that makes it a fair test overall. But it's still not what I would describe as best of tests, but it is challenging, and the main thing is that you'll learn more about the offerings. So So we'll try to look at it as positive as possible and hope that you won't decide to tar and feather me after the class, you know, firebomb my truck or whatever. So anyway, any other questions on that? Okay, chapters 21 and 22, we're talking about various regulations concerning the priests. And it's so that both their duties and holiness might be maintained. And we are mentioning various prohibitions, prohibited practices, prohibited persons, and prohibited offerings. And when this point about being defiled for the dead, we are mentioning verses 2 to 4, also verses 10 to 12, and this phrase, defiled for the dead, but he shall not defile himself being a chief man among his people. That's chapter 21, verse 4. And there is an exception given in these verses. So we're in chapter 21, verses 2 to 4, also verses 10 to 12. There's an exception given for the priest, but there isn't an exception given for the high priest, meaning that he could not defile himself for the dead at all. And what it's emphasizing is proper priorities. And I mentioned that our first order is our Father's business and continuing to be involved in those things that bring life and produce life. And he's not saying in this that ministers should not be involved in funerals or things like that. That's not his point. But he is trying to get across that there are things that must be done, and they're the priorities. And you'll find this in the ministry. You'll find there's things that you have to do, and you'll start finding out there's things that you can't do. And they're ministerial things. Just like Don doesn't do weddings anymore. Well, he'd like to do weddings. He doesn't do water baptisms. He'd like to do water baptisms. After a while, you start to realize there's things that you can no longer do. Your time is limited. And you have to give of yourself where you really need it and where you have a particular calling or a particular talent or particular gifts. Otherwise, you find yourself spread so thin that you can't do the job that God is really calling you to. The high priest occupied a very, very, very important position in relationship to the whole nation of Israel. And he had to operate under rules that others didn't operate under. And that's the way it is. As you find yourself in certain ministries and certain positions, you'll find more or less stipulations, rules, regulations, requirements upon you than you'll find upon other people. It's because of the position. It's because of the calling. And at times, it can be somewhat frustrating. And it can even feel like it's a bit unfair. But it's part of the calling. It's part of the position that God puts that particular individual in. See, in a sense, it seems unfair to the high priest to not give him any sort of exceptions in this. But it's because of the call of God upon his life and because of his relationship to the people. And, of course, with that, there'd be a particular anointing and a particular revelation and a heart and relationship with God. But it's still a steep price at times, very steep price. You can note Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, verse 49. Also Luke chapter 9, verses 59 and 60. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. And John chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And these are just statements showing that Jesus had to be about his Father's business. There was a particular call upon his life, and he had to live in accord with that. See, not everyone is called to be the high priest. It's a place of deep commitment. For example, Paul and Jesus were not married. But it wasn't something where they decided now to be spiritual is to not get married. It just that it ended up being part of the call of God upon their lives. I don't think either one found it to be enjoyable to not be married. I think there are times that both Paul and Jesus and others who have been in this kind of a situation found such deep loneliness and such an ache in their heart, but because of the call of God, they made certain sacrifices. But it was never where they decided this is somehow God's will, and this is what God wants, and this is what will please God, and this is what will make me spiritual, and this is what will put me in this place with power with God. It isn't that it happened that way. They found themselves in these places as they said yes to God. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He had no purse. He had no home. He had no family. You see, each is a priest. We're to be a kingdom of priests. But not all of us face the exact same requirements. The requirements are different. They're not the same. The particular call that's upon your life, you'll have requirements that others may not have as far as down to certain details, as far as the kind of prayer life, kind of time you spend in the Word, witnessing, whatever. See, whatever the exact call is. This is why we can't look at one another and say, well, I'm going to compare myself with that person, and he's in this particular position, and so I'll just kind of pattern myself after him, and he prays this much, he does this, and somehow then I'll be like him, and I'll have the same call of God upon my life. It doesn't work that way. Now, of course, there's basic things that we can see in other people and that we can emulate and can be a help to us, but we have to be real careful with that. Now, see, if the high priest had become defiled, that would mean at certain times he would not be available. Well, he represents Christ, who is always available to provide strength, even when we have been deeply affected by some circumstances of life. He's always available. He's always there. What if there had been periods of time where the high priest was unclean and he was unavailable? And there were certain things that he needed to be doing in reference to the whole nation, but he couldn't perform those duties. He couldn't perform those tasks. That would be saying, in effect, there's times when Jesus is not available. Somehow there's no access to him. Somehow he won't be there to meet our needs. He won't be there to care. He won't be there to hear us. See, because of the typology, and not just because of that, but because of his position in relationship to the whole nation, he had to be available. That this position was too important. It was too vital. See, it's also talking about how death is the product of sin. The wages of sin are death. And Christ never touched sin. He never partook of sin in an experiential way. The only way that he partook of it was legally. So if he, the high priest, touched sin and became defiled by, touched death and become defiled by death, it would be like saying he had somehow actually become a partaker of sin. And again, because of him representing Christ, he couldn't do that. He couldn't have contact with death like that. That would be showing him have contact with sin, which would be inappropriate. It would be outside the scope of God's call upon his life. Christ was going to touch sin legally, but he wasn't going to touch it experientially. He was going to face death by taking our sin, but he wasn't going to face death because he took somehow an actual step of sin himself. So again, because of the high priest representing Christ, he couldn't be defiled by death like this. He couldn't come in contact with it. I don't think the high priest necessarily understood all the things that were involved here. I don't think he was able to always understand it in his mind. I think at times he was confused. I think at times he found it very difficult to live out this call of God. And I think we're going to find the same thing. There are a lot of very difficult things that are set before us that we really can't figure out. We don't understand why it's a particular way. But as we'll continue to trust God, he'll see us through it. And by, we'll better understand what's really involved. Now, verse 9 says here in chapter 21, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. She shall be burnt with fire." The daughter is said by her conduct to be polluting her father's name. Now, if she were married, the wrong would be rather done to her husband. But because she's not married, her actions are still in connection with her father. So she's bringing a reproach upon her father's name. When it says that she's going to be burned with fire, it refers to the manner in which the dead body would be disposed of. She was going to be killed, undoubtedly by stoning, and then they would burn the body up. They would cremate the body. It's not figurative. It's speaking literally. And it's representative of the second death. She's died by stoning, and then they burn up the body. That represents the lake of fire. Represents the second death. You can note Joshua chapter 7 and verse 15. Joshua 7, verse 15. Also Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Titus 1, verse 6. The point here is that our actions do reflect on others. Our actions really do reflect on others. They will reflect on our church, our pastor, our Bible college, our elders, our parents, and ultimately on Jesus Himself. And if we won't walk with God, then we should fully disassociate ourselves from Him. Now, you can't take that and go to an extreme with it and say, well, I've got these areas of weakness, I've got these areas I'm struggling in, and I know that these would reflect poorly upon the Lord and reflect poorly upon my church, and so I'll just quit. I'll just disassociate myself from community chapel, from the gospel, from Jesus Christ, and just give up. See, that isn't the point. But there are situations where people, they're just not going to keep dealing with life properly. And they're not going to face their problems in the right way. They're not going to deal with their struggles. It would be better in one sense, just like Jesus said to the Laodiceans, I want you to be hot or cold. I don't want you to be lukewarm. If you're hot, I can deal with you. If you're cold, I can deal with you. But when you're lukewarm, just kind of religious, and hiding behind these religious facades, I can't do anything. It would be better at that point for the people just to totally disassociate themselves with Christ, the gospel, and just say, well, I'm not living right, and I'm doing a poor job, and I don't really mean business, so I'm going to just go this direction. Overall, that gives God more to work with. Now, it would seem like it wouldn't, but it really does. And I sure do not understand how all of these things work, and I don't think that anybody does. But see, he's just trying to get a point across to us that what we're doing does reflect on others. We're not an island to ourselves. We do connect with everybody else. We connect with our church. We connect with our pastor. We connect with our Bible college or whatever. There are many who are separated by sin from God. And see, ultimately, they're headed for the lake of fire. But because they're still religious, and they sometimes think that that's sufficient or adequate, God isn't able to really deal with them. And what's really sad about it is because they're still religious, people begin to think of them as Christians, as far as what a Christian really is. And it brings terrible reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And see, inadvertently, we're going to bring reproach. We're going to do wrong things. We've said wrong things to our relatives. We've said wrong things to other Christians. We've manifested some wrong spirits. We've done a number of things. We're not handling every move of God perfectly. We're not handling the move of God perfectly right now. We didn't handle deliverance perfectly. We didn't handle the things before that perfectly. Well, we'll handle the things yet coming perfectly. See, God understands all of that. And He'll bear with that. But He's just trying to get this point across that there is a connection. There is an association. What we do does reflect on others. This is what he's trying to get across here. Now, verses 17 to 20 says, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that have any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. So this is giving proper restrictions as far as what God feels are proper restrictions on those with physical blemishes. And because of these blemishes, they're not able to be a full priest. They're still the priestly seed, and they're still priests in a manner of speaking. But they're not able to conduct the full priestly ministry. In New American Standard, verses 18 to 20 read, "For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man, a lame man, or who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles." So that's how it reads in the New American Standard. Now, it's pointing to Christ, who was whole, who had no deformity, he had no blemish, he had no defect. And of course, all we're talking about here is outwardly. We're not talking inwardly, we're just talking outwardly. Now, as far as what it's speaking about spiritually, it's saying that there is to be no spiritual unsoundness in the saints, in the priests, in the ministers. But I'm glad that that's first of all taken care of legally. Because if we were having to have it taken care of experientially from day one, we'd be in a lot of trouble. There'd be no ministers. There'd be nobody who could preach the gospel. I don't care whether it's Jimmy Swaggart, David Wilkerson, or whoever. Nobody would be able to preach the gospel. Nobody would have ever been able to preach the gospel. Moses, David, Peter, Paul wouldn't make any difference. But God is using the outward to represent the inward spiritual blemishes of the heart. He's really trying to talk about the inward. And he's just using the outward to point to that. See, the key is where our heart is. The key is not our actions. Now, the actions are important, but the real issue is our heart. People can have a right heart and do a lot of wrong things, and God is still totally for them. He's on their side. It's when the heart isn't right and the actions aren't right, that's when it's so much more difficult for God to really get through to the person and keep using the person and lead the person and guide the person. See, it's so common that we have a lot of faults in our lives. It's just the way it is. But yet we can have a right heart before God. And so God keeps His hand upon our lives. But you start losing that right heart, now we've got real problems. And there's also cases when you're talking about different kinds of sins. There are certain sins that almost immediately start to cut somebody off from God. There are other sins that aren't going to have the same effect. God can bear with certain sins so much longer than He can other sins. And sin just isn't sin. There's different degrees, there's different categories, there's different ways in which certain sins affect people. It can't be dealt with in some simplified manner. And just have this little checklist, and this is the person who's in good standing with God, and this is the one who will be anointed by God, and this is the person who God will use. It can't be evaluated like that. There are certain things, of course, it can be, but it's much deeper than some little simplified checklist. And this is what the devil attacks us with. He really knows how to pick on us, doesn't he? He knows how to really condemn us. See, he really knows how to find fault and blame us. But see, God's looking past the stumblings and the failings and the weaknesses. God wants to speak to us about what our heart really is. We need to know what our heart is before God. That's a real vital matter. Now, as far as those that are blind, this is speaking about those who cannot see into God's heart. and into God's mind. They're not able to then bring needed truths to the people of God. They're just not able to see properly. They're blinded. They can't really be a minister of the gospel. Well, there's times that we're blinded, and then there's times more or less that fog just rolls in. We're not blind. The fog just happened to roll in. Well, God views all these things differently. And He doesn't blame the person just because the fog rolled in. But there's times that people become blind spiritually. They're not in a good place. It's not because of the fog. It's not because of some other outward thing. It's something wrong with them somehow, somewhere where the enemy's made inroads. The person that's lame, it speaks of one who has a halting and ineffective ministry. It's a halting ministry. It's an ineffective ministry. He's not able to run the race as God wants him to run. See, being lame, he's not able to walk as God wants him to walk. There's hindrances. There's things that are blocking him. In these things, what God is wanting, basically, is He wants us to be open and to be able to deal with these things and to let Him deal with these things. And He doesn't want to come and say, you're blind, in a condemning way. He doesn't want to come and say, well, you're lame, in a condemning way. He wants to come as this loving, heavenly doctor, physician, father, and point these things out, and then He wants to give us hope. He wants to give us solutions so that we can be effective, so we can run the race properly, so that we can see into His heart. The person with the disfigured face, realize we're to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But if a face is deformed, if it's disfigured, that glory isn't going to be reflected in the same way. And he's not belittling somebody who's ugly and who's got these deformities there with their face, some sort of a birthmark, birth defect, or something like that. He's not trying to make somebody who's got this deformity feel bad, but he's trying to get a spiritual truth across. And if you have a face that is proper, so to speak, and then you have the glory of God manifest upon that face, then that's a wonderful sight to behold. But if the face is deformed, it doesn't reflect that beauty of God and that glory of God in the same way. And it ends up reflecting God in an inaccurate fashion. And there are people that are reflecting God in an inaccurate fashion. They're not really reflecting God. You're not really seeing God in their face. You're not seeing God in their life. You're not seeing God in their eyes. You're not seeing God in their words. There's quite a few of these on the radio. There's quite a few of these that have written books. There's quite a few of these that are on the TV. They, so to speak, have a disfigured face. They're not reflecting the glory of God properly. I don't like to be yelled at. I don't like to have somebody screaming at me. Now, the person that always comes to my mind is Shambach. I appreciate the man's heart, but I can't stand listening to him. I don't like to be yelled at. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I don't get edified by it. I feel belittled. See? It's hard enough living for God without feeling like somebody's belittling me. It's a hard thing for me. And He's doing the best that He knows how, and I'm not saying that He's not anointed, and I'm not saying that at all times He's not reflecting God's heart. I don't really know. But I know what I need as far as my own heart. And whatever opinion you have, that's fine. But to me, that's like an example of a disfigured face. It's not really reflecting the glory of God, the tenderness of God, the compassion. The thing that really concerns me about a lot of these TV ministries is I feel like it's more showtime. And I don't like it. I don't like it. I really am disturbed by it. I feel like it's, you know, the lights are on, the camera rolls, and they put on their smiley face, and they preach their real pleasing gospel, and it's just kind of a show. And I think we need to kind of find out what the real heart of God is, and really be able to hear from His heart and His mind. And you know, I know that God uses people in a lot of different ways, and I know that their particular ministry can impact this segment. And I, you know, if somebody's really ministered to by that, well, that's fine. I hope that they are, but I'm not really one who's all that ministered to by that, and I don't really appreciate it. I want to know that somebody's really on my side. I want to know that somebody really understands the position I'm in. It's not that easy to live this life. It isn't that easy to do everything right. I haven't found it to be easy, and I know you haven't either. And I don't think there is anybody on planet Earth that ever found it easy. And that includes the person of Christ. So we want God to be seen accurately from our face, from our eyes, from our mouth, see, from our whole life. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not trying to make somebody who's, so to speak, ugly feel bad. That isn't what his point is. He's just taking these outward things. He's not trying to make the lame person feel bad or the blind person feel bad or anything like that. And when he mentions the deformed limb, this involves like a hand or an arm or a foot or a leg. And the hand and the arm, that speaks of ministry. It's deformed. See, this is very similar to being lame. But now it also involves the hand and the arm. Where being lame is just primarily the foot or the leg. But seeing this deformed limb can also be the foot and the leg. And the hand and the arm represents ministry. The foot and the leg represents our walk. Again, a person with a deformed limb can't be as effective. And the deformities can be for all sorts of reasons. They can be because the person isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, because they got wrong theology. It's because of the church they're associated with. It's because of traditions. It's because of sin in their life. It can be for all sorts of reasons. It's not just for one thing. It isn't that there's just this cause and this is the whole reason. Then he mentions a broken foot or a broken hand. Now, this apparently occurred in some sort of an accident. The idea of a deformed limb is that they were born this way. Well, then there also can be a broken foot or a broken hand that's happened as they were living out their life. Maybe when they were young or at some other time. And now those parts, the foot or the hand, has become basically inoperable. See, this is where a person is going along and everything's fine, and the devil comes along seeking to cripple our ministry. He wants to break our hand. He wants to break our foot. And we all know that he's finding all sorts of ways to try to do that. And it's very, very clever. And once we're crippled, we're left helpless. We're not able to do the same things. Now, if the broken foot or the broken hand healed, well, then the person will be able to minister again. But in some cases, when it heals, it's deformed. And now it's a deformed limb. Now it fits into the other category. The person still can't minister. Now, see, it's important to realize they're still priests. There are still things that they could do. But then there are things they couldn't do. And see, what the truth is the cankerworm has eaten a lot of things out of every person's life. And there's nobody overall that's ministering to their full capacity. That's why we need restoration. That's why we need the Lord to come and restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten away. Well, this represents the cankerworm eating away things so that people are ineffective in their ministry. They're ineffective in the call of God. They're still called of God. They're still ministers of God, but they're ineffective. See, that's the way it is. Throughout the whole church, people called of God, they're ministers of God, but they're ineffective. And God doesn't want to take that gift or that calling away. He wants to bring it to its full fruition. That's what God wants to do in every single person's life. See, this is why we need God's Spirit to really be outpoured. This is why we really need to experience God. But in finding those experiences and finding that outpouring of God's Spirit, it's quite a journey. It's quite a process. It's not a simple thing. And he mentions the hunchback. And this person he's bowed over. He's not going to be able to wear the armor of God properly. He's not going to be able to stand upright in Christ. He's not going to really be able to be a fit soldier of the cross. He's a hunchback. A person who's bowed over, they're not going to be effective in warfare. And being a minister involves a lot of warfare. And we have to be able to stand upright in Christ, or we're not going to be able to fight this good fight of faith. Being bowed over speaks of oppression. Speaks of having the devil, see, there upon somebody's back, pushing them down. We've gone through a lot of oppression. We've had the devil push us down a lot of times. But the Lord is coming and He's helping us to stand upright. And see, these things really, they happen from time to time. And then there's cases where it continues for long lengths of time. And it doesn't mean that all of these things happen to us. But I think a large percentage of these things do happen to one and all. A person who is a dwarf, it speaks of somebody who has not grown up. They haven't come to full stature. They are immature. Now you see, in a lot of these things, the person, in a sense, wasn't at fault. I mean, what can he do? He's just born this way. Well, person gets saved, they get born into a particular church. What could they really do about it? What do they really know? They don't know how to evaluate these things. They don't know what churches are better. They don't know where to go. They end up immature. They have an ineffective ministry. But you see, God doesn't really blame them. God wants to lead them out of that. He wants to bring them revelation. And they're not going to end up in the same place that they could. But God doesn't really blame them for that. God isn't mad at them for that. See, God's not mad at these people. He's not mad. You have a disfigured face. You're a dwarf. You're a hunchback. See, he's not blaming them. See, and it's in a manner of speaking, it's not even really their fault at times. See, these people out here, it's not their fault that they're out there. That's where we were. How did we ever get here? I don't have the slightest idea. I don't know how we got here. You don't know how you got here, really. You don't know how God was able to put His hand upon your life. It isn't because you're just so extra special. Just so much more committed. You just have a pure heart. Just so much more potential. See? More determination. See, that isn't really true necessarily. Now, it may be true in some cases, but we don't really know. We don't know how we got here. We can't take the credit for it. That's for sure. Well, can we really blame them that they're out there? See, we can't do that. See, it's not their fault. In a manner of speaking, it really isn't their fault. See, that's why Jesus, that's how He came. He didn't come to condemn them. He didn't blame them for where they were at. He just wanted them to see that they needed a physician. And if they would just see they needed a physician, He could be that physician. But the Pharisees didn't see they had a need for a physician. And so Jesus couldn't do anything with those people. That's why the Laodiceans are in such a pathetic state. See, they're rich. They have no need. They have all these things. And yet, God says they're blind. They're poor. They're wretched. See, and unless somebody sees that, then they're not going to really call out for help. God lists these things so that people might see they need help. They might see they lack. It's not to blame them. It's not to find fault with them. It's not that God is mad at them. He's not mad at them. He's trying to help. A defect in the eye, this is a person with impaired sight. They're not able to see fully. They're not blind, but they're impaired. They only see half truths. And since they can only see half truths, then as they minister, They leave saints in an imbalanced state. Because they're only able to present part of the picture. Well, this is why we need to be able to see things as accurately as possible. We have to be careful, though, that we're not assuming that we are seeing everything accurately. If you think that you have no impaired sight, well, it'd be nice if it was true. I just kind of have my doubts. Just because we see things a certain way doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's balanced. I don't think it's that easy to be balanced. Even have good theology doesn't automatically cause us to be balanced. It might mean we're basically balanced in your brain, but doesn't mean that we're necessarily living quite in that place. Then he mentions eczema and scabs, and he's speaking of skin disorders. He's speaking of that which is opposite of being without spot or wrinkle. So they do have spot. They do have wrinkle. And these spiritual blemishes keep us separated from God in key areas. And therefore, we're not able to give out the truths of God as God really wants us to, because we're blocked from Him. We're separated from Him. There can be certain blemishes. They're hindrances. They're roadblocks. When he mentions crushed testicles, this is a person who's unable to produce life. There's no spiritual reproduction that is possible. He tells us that our loins, and that's the same area of the body, they're to be girded with truth, life-giving truth. If a person doesn't really have life-giving truth, it's like they have crushed testicles. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Life. We must be able to speak the truth in love. We've got to be able to get the truth across in a life-giving way. It's amazing how many people have truth and they use it as an instrument of death. And they don't even realize it. They end up becoming a vessel of condemnation. They don't even know they're doing it. We need to make sure that we're giving out truth in a way that is helping people. You don't need to try to straighten out everybody's life. I think sometimes we get confused on what it means to be our brother's keeper. They've got to watch him like a hawk. We really need to find proper love for one another and proper ways to really support one another. We're not called to pick on one another. We're not called to point out everybody's faults. That's what our calling was. It'd be never ending. We could point out faults for the next 5 billion light years. I mean, it's just so easy to pick out faults. You just watch the person for a short amount of time and you can see certain ways they may talk to their wife, talk to their kids, things they do on the job. I mean, it doesn't take very long to find this fault and then that fault and another one and these 15 others besides. I mean, what else is new? I mean, what else is really new? And in a lot of the cases, the person knows all those faults. So just to come along and say, "You got this fault and you have this problem, you have this weakness," that can't really help. That can't really be the thing that'll minister to their heart. I don't know how to always minister to people in those kind of situations. But I know just picking on them doesn't minister. I know that doesn't do it. There are times you have to point certain things out. And people really need to see it. They need to be forced to come to grips with it. But we need to be in a right position to do that. In a position where they respect us, where they can hear us, where they know that we love them, where they know that we're on their side. We're not there to find fault. We're there at a right time to help them. And they're in a place to receive our help. And we need to be sensitive. Are they able to receive our help? Are they really receiving what we're having to say? How's it coming across? How's it affecting them? Partway through some situations like that, we need to stop talking and leave them alone. And just admit, they're not receiving this. So why keep talking? Why keep punching them? Why keep hitting them? Why keep clubbing them? It doesn't seem to do much good. This is not an easy thing. We want to give out life. We need to be vessels that can give life. We want to be able to give hope. See, sometimes I think we're really afraid to associate with somebody as they're demonstrating weakness. I think we're afraid that somehow that'll show that we're condoning it, or we somehow agree with it. And I think that makes us feel kind of insecure and kind of fearful. You can show understanding to somebody and you're not condoning their weakness, but you understand it. It doesn't mean you're for it. It doesn't mean you support it. But you understand it. You can relate to it. I don't know anybody who can't relate to weakness, if we're honest. We've got loads of them ourselves. So, and just because it might not be in that area, it might be in areas where they're super strong. So, I mean, that would just make the same situation where, well, they could kind of pulverize us if they wanted to in pointing out this area. So why should we turn around and kind of pulverize them in this area? See, it doesn't make sense. We need God's heart in this. I don't know how to deal with all these situations. They're not easy situations. But we need to ask the Lord to give us a heart where we're really helping one another just as best as we possibly can. I don't think we know that much about interpersonal relationships. I don't think we really know how to talk to one another. I don't think we really know how to communicate. We never learned how to communicate. I don't know where you learned how to communicate. I know I never learned how to. Nobody was teaching me as I was growing up. I didn't have communication with my parents. I didn't have real communication at any sort of a deep level with any sort of friends my whole life. So now here we are trying to help one another. No wonder it can be so difficult. We don't really know how to do it. Husbands don't know how to talk to their wives. Wives don't know how to talk to husbands. Parents don't know how to talk to kids. Kids don't know how to talk to the parents. I mean, it's just kind of an ongoing dilemma. And so we're stepping out onto some pretty thin ice when we try to open our heart, and you know, we need to receive things from one another as best as possible, and then we need to learn from our mistakes in it, and we need to evaluate, well, did I really help that person? Did I support that person? Did it minister to them? And you know, it's not an easy thing, but we do want to have this goal to be able to give life, that people can really be edified, they can be strengthened, they can be benefited. So that's what the overall point is. Now, with verse 22, where it says, "He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy," you can tie in with that Numbers chapter 18, verses 9 to 19. So verse 22 can be tied in with Numbers 18, 9 to 19. It's just emphasizing that these men were still priests and they still had a certain access to God. They were still accepted by God and God still acknowledged them as priests, but they were priests in a limited sense. They were under a certain amount of restriction. And see, he's just trying to get across to us that in Christ, as we keep yielding to Christ, we don't have to be restricted. We can really become what God wants us to become. But I think it's going to be a lifelong pursuit. I don't think it's going to be something we pursue for the next 6 months and then we're there. I think it's going to take a long time. And it may not really come to pass until we're right up to the rapture. And undoubtedly, in one sense, it's the rapture that brings the real fulfillment to the whole thing. And but in the meantime, we have to be the priests that we can be. We just have to be the ministers that we can be. We just have to be the saints that we can be. And if it means we have defects, which it does, we just have to keep trusting God. We have to keep trusting His grace. You're not going to find a perfect minister. I don't care who he is. There's defects, there's weaknesses, there's flaws. But what they're doing is they're just trying to do the best they can. And that's the same thing we have to do. We have to just keep doing the best we can. And you have to really apply this in every area of your life. In being a father, being a mother, being a husband, being a wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, on this witnessing team, Sunday school teacher, Bible college teacher, elder, leading this whatever, this outreach, singing music ministry, this relationship here with this person in the dorm or wherever, on the job, we just have to keep doing this as best as we can and keep trusting that God's grace is sufficient, that He'll keep forgiving us and that we can keep repenting, we can confess our sins, we can acknowledge the weaknesses, He'll still be on our side. Otherwise, we're going to end up in a position of hopelessness. Sooner or later, we'll be in a position of hopelessness. sooner or later will be in a position of despair. Most people will, sooner or later, unless they can realize God's still for them. Or on the other side, they might be in a position of more just self-sufficiency, more like legalism, more just trusting their own strength. And so then, instead of dealing with certain things, you can kind of talk your way around those, maybe with kind of a wrong definition of faith, kind of with a positive thinking, this positive confession, which we need to have positive thinking. We need to have positive confession. We need to claim the truth. But we can't do it to the point of dismissing reality or ignoring reality. We can't afford to do that. That won't cause certain things to just change, disappear, and somehow get better. It won't really do that. I wish that it would. If it would, then Robert Shuler would have a good thing. But Robert Shuler doesn't have a good thing. Robert Shuler isn't preaching the gospel. Robert Shuler doesn't know the gospel. Just like Norman Vincent Peale didn't know the gospel and still doesn't at this point in time either. It's not the gospel. Those men are not preaching the gospel. And the positive confession of the faith message is not the real gospel either. It's not a true assessment of the gospel and what real faith is in God. Take a 5-minute break. And I'll get the rule book, and so we'll make this an official class.